We want to consider the fact this morning that God consistently avoids lying. Not only do the Scriptures positively affirm that God absolutely does not ever lie for any reason, under any circumstances, but they also never cite an instance when God was a party to lying. Jerry just read from Hebrews 6 verse 18, which says it is impossible for God to lie. Titus 1 verse 2 says God cannot lie. God speaks absolute truth consistently, always. That's an important fact that we bear in mind. Now, the fact that God does not ever lie is all the more impressive when we consider that there have been times, according to the Bible, when God might have seemed to lie, or when there was occasion for Him to lie, or He might have encouraged others to lie, or approved of their lying. And I want us to look at three instances today when that might have been the case. Why is it, before we look at those three instances, we might ask the question, why is it important for us to observe and to embrace the fact that God has never lied, God has never condoned lying? Why is that so important? Well, that's because God is our supreme model of moral conduct. The fact of the matter is, God's behavior is our standard. What He does, we can do. What He does not do, what He cannot do, particularly lying, is what we cannot do. Now, there are a number of scriptures to that effect. Leviticus 19, verse 2, is quoted in 1 Peter 1, verses 14 through 16. God said, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." What is the moral imperative for us engaging in holy conduct and therefore avoiding unholy conduct? God says, "You shall be holy, for," or "because, I am holy." He's saying, you need to be holy like I am. Matthew 5 verse 48 has Jesus saying also, "You shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." There He's speaking in the context of loving everyone as the Father does, treating everyone properly, even your enemies. "You shall be perfect, for your heavenly Father is perfect." You might say, "Well, how can I be perfect?" Well, we're not going to be perfect. The Bible acknowledges that we sin, but this is an aspiration, a goal, an aim for which we are to strive. We are to try to be as perfect as God. We may fall far short of that, but we are to strive to meet the standards set by God. And there are other scriptures. For instance, Ephesians 4 verse 32, which set God as the standard for us to follow. Ephesians 4 verse 2 that says we're to be forgiving as God through Christ has forgiven us. So, consistently through the Scriptures, God's conduct is the moral standard for our conduct. Now, of course, all of that tells us, therefore, that if God doesn't lie, then we're not supposed to lie. And that's all the more worthy of note because lying is one of the most common, one of the most easy, one of the most seemingly justifiable sins to commit. I've heard reports, I guess this depends upon how broadly you would define lying, but everybody lies, like multiple times a day. Of course, I guess that's giving a very broad definition to lying, but that's how easily, I could believe that, that's how easily lying comes to people. Lying is easily justifiable for a couple of reasons. Lying is seen as, well, They're just words, and words don't do anybody any harm. So why should it be wrong to lie then? And as a matter of fact, they might even serve, lies people tell, would seem to serve a greater good. You tell a white lie in order to spare someone's feelings, for instance. So lying seems to be so easily justifiable, and I guess that's why people reportedly do a lot of lying. Now, people have long believed that lying is justified for the greater good. I mean, that's a very ancient and common idea. That if we lie in order to achieve a greater good, then lying's not only all right, it's even a noble thing to do. But then situation ethics came along in the 60s. There was a book written by that title, Situation Ethics, by, of all things, I believe it was an Episcopalian priest or seminarian, Joseph Fletcher. He wrote a book by this title. And so he gave this name to what people have commonly thought for a long time, to this system of thinking, and he gave it a formal, philosophical, rational, even biblical defense. And he said that situation ethics is when your ethics, it's really what the name says, your ethics or your moral conduct, specifically, for instance, lying, but not just lying, all other forms of moral conduct, it may really fluctuate or change from situation to situation. Because in some situations, Joseph Fletcher said, the demands of love would require that you maybe do some things that would ordinarily be considered unethical or immoral, such as lie. Now again, that shows that really, he's just giving a defense, a formal declaration of, and a biblical defense of what people have really thought all along, at least about lying, that, you know, lying is okay. But he says, if love demands that you lie in a particular situation, then you may do so. Maybe even should do so. That's what love would require. And many people, including some who claim to be Christians, are tempted to embrace this idea. And yet, situation ethics is dashed on the fact, the rock-solid fact, as we'll see in these three examples that I want us to look at, that God never lied, never approved of lying, even when the situation or set of circumstances seemed to call for it. Okay, having said that, let's look at the first of these three examples then. This is the example of Rahab. We have her story told in Joshua, the second chapter. Joshua decided to send out a couple of spies across the Jordan River to reconnoiter the land of Canaan, and particularly the city of Jericho, because the city of Jericho lay just west of the Jordan River, and it would have been the first city that the Israelites would have attacked. And so Joshua, the leader of God's people, the Israelites at this time, sent these two spies to spy out Jericho, and they entered the city of Jericho, and they must have looked suspicious to whatever the equivalent of police were at that time. Or anyway, there were some people who saw them and reported on them. They made their way to the house of Rahab, who was a harlot, a prostitute. Now, of course, I guess they were trying to make themselves not look too suspicious. So two strange men entering a city and going to the house of a prostitute. Well, I guess to those people that would not have seemed strange. But it so happens that Rahab had heard the report of what God had done through the Israelites, or for the Israelites, had brought them out of the land of Egypt and all the miracles associated with the Exodus, and how he had defeated two kings and their armies east of the Jordan River. And even though her fellow citizens in Jericho there decided to continue to resist the siege of the Israelites, she herself became a believer on the basis of these reports. She is really a remarkable, very remarkable woman, because she did what we're called upon today. She didn't see any of these things. She heard the report of these things, counted it a credible report, and decided to become a believer in Jehovah, and even sought salvation for her household because she was a believer in Jehovah, and was successful in doing that. How? Because she received the spies. She welcomed them. She hid them in her house. She tried to cover for them so they could escape. Let's turn to Joshua, the second chapter, and just read, well, quite frankly, I want you to be able to see the lies she told in behalf of these spies so that they would not be apprehended. After they had come into her house and lodged there, it says, beginning in verse 2 of Joshua 2, "And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, Behold, men from the sons of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land. And the king of Jericho sent word to Rahab, saying, Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land. But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, Yes, the men came to see me, but I did not know where they were from. And it came about when it was time to shut the gate at dark that the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof and had hidden them in the stalks of flax which she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued them on the road to the Jordan, to the fords, and as soon as those who were pursuing them had gone out, they shut the gate." Now, the reason I read that passage of Scripture to you was to observe, basically, that Rahab told at least three lies that I count. First of all, she claimed she did not know who these two men were. Well, she did know. She knew that they were Israelite spies. She knew that. We know that from what is said in the later account, because she ultimately had a conversation with them, made a deal with them for the rescue of her and her family members, and she let them down through a window. She lived on the wall of the city of Jericho, and she let them down through a window over the wall, and then she placed, according to agreement, a scarlet cord in her window to identify her house to the attacking Israelites so she and her family members would not be killed but rather spared. So she knew who they were, and also she went on to claim that they had left Jericho before the gates were shut. In those days, many cities were walled, and the gates would be left open during the day so people could go in and out, but at night, for the protection of those inside the city, the gates would be shut. And so before they shut the gates, she said, these two men went out. Well, that was a lie. They had not gone out. Rather, she had taken them up on the roof of her house and had hidden them in stalks of flax. Now, that sounds a little bit strange, because we have peaked roofs today with a pitch on them, but not so back then. They had flat roofs, and their roofs were working areas and even living areas for those people back then. And why would they have been hidden in the stalks of flax? Because her neighbors might have also been up on the roof, and she would have had to hide the spies from their neighbors, who would also have been up on their roofs perhaps. So she needed to hide them, get them out of her house and up on the roof where they could be more effectively hidden them. But she told a third lie. She claimed that these spies could be overtaken by a quick pursuit. If you go after them quickly, you'll catch them. Because you know the route they're probably going to be taking. Jordan River has fords which can be waded. So this is where they have to go. So you follow the road to the fords of the Jordan, you should be able to overtake. If you leave right now. And that was key. Because by telling them, if you go quickly to pursue them, what she was doing was basically saying, don't search my house. Okay. Because her house had been searched, then probably the roof would have been searched and they would have been found. The two spies would have been found under the flax of the stalks of flax. Okay. So, you might wonder, well, why did they believe her? Well, why shouldn't they have believed her? Everybody else in Jericho was opposed to the Israelites. Here you have this one woman who is a citizen of Jericho. You think she's going to betray her people? Well, probably, you know, anybody would think, okay, she's on our side. She's one of us. She's on our side. Obviously, she's going to be telling us the truth because she doesn't want to be killed in any attack either. So, she would not have a motivation, theoretically, to lie. So she was believed. So they took off after the two spies who had supposedly gone to return to the eastern side of the Jordan River to their people. So without these three lies, and I want to point out the centrality of these lies to enabling the spies to escape capture and death. Without these three lies, the spies would have been discovered, and they would have been killed, and she would have been executed also for hiding their enemies and abetting the enemy. So, I say that to impress upon you the fact that this is the situation now. She's under pressure to lie. Now, she is a Gentile, and people in the Old Testament seemed, even among the Israelites, I sometimes am a little bit taken aback that even among the Israelites, they don't sense this need to avoid lying all the time. I mean, even some of those who might be considered to be pretty good people, like David and so forth, they're kind of like people today, you know, who reason, well, if the situation seems to require it, it's okay to lie. And Rahab, she's not even Israelite; she's a Gentile. So apparently, she has the same way of thinking. She doesn't think it's wrong to lie, or at least when the situation seems to require it, it's okay to lie. Now, okay, my point is, this was a pretty desperate situation. Her life hung in the balance. The lives of two spies hung in the balance. Can you think of a better reason to lie? If you're of the viewpoint that there are some situations in which you can lie, I wish I could give a fuller or deal more fully with the subject of situation ethics. That's another lesson. I'm just looking at one slice of it, and I think it's a pretty important slice of it today. And that is, here's the situation: when if God were ever going to approve of lying, this would be it, wouldn't it be? But you know what's very interesting to me is that there are three short statements made about Rahab's enabling the spies to escape. And these are inspired statements of what she did. And it's interesting to me that in not even a single one of these three instances is Rahab commended specifically for her lying. Now, her lies were really central from the standpoint of the reader. They appear to be central or critical, even, you might say, to the spies' escape. Despite that, the Scriptures, inspired by God, seem to go out of their way not to commend Rahab for her lying. That's avoided. Let's look at those statements then. So the Scriptures avoid implicating God in lying by approving of her lies. First of all, in Joshua 6, verse 25, let's note what it says there. This is the first of these three statements where she is commended. Rahab is commended for what she did. It says, Rahab the harlot and her father's household and all she had, Joshua spared. And she has lived in the midst of Israel to this day. And note this, for she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Notice it doesn't say she lied in order to expedite the escape of the spies. It does not say that. It does say she hid the messengers. But hiding the messengers was not wrong. It did not involve a lie. The second statement is in Hebrews 11, verse 31. Again, her role in rescuing the spies is summarized. It says very simply in Hebrews 11, verse 31, by faith Rahab, the harlot, did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had received or welcomed the spies in peace. That was didn't involve any moral activity. She received, she welcomed the spies in peace. She did not turn them over to the authorities. Instead, she hid them. Nothing said about her lying there. That's the second one. The third one is in James 2, verse 25. And let's see what that says. James 2, verse 25, which says, and in the same way was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way. Now let's summarize these three passages, which summarize in turn what Rahab had done to rescue the spies. Joshua 6, what does that say? Verse 25, she hid them. Okay. Nothing immoral about that. Hebrews 11, verse 31 says she received them in peace. Nothing immoral about that. James 2, verse 25 says she sent them out another way. Pursuers went one way. She said, you go over here to the hill country and hide for a while. And then after they quit looking for you, then you can go. So she sent them out by another way. So she misdirected the pursuers. What is interesting here is that though the Scriptures might have easily said, oh, she lied, which she did, and that was a good thing because she rescued the spies, the Scriptures avoid specifically commending her for her lying. Now, it is true that sometimes God will use the wrongdoings of people for a good purpose. That is true. But the Scriptures do not commend Rahab specifically for lying. As a matter of fact, before we move on to the second example I want to look at, in Joshua 2, verse 1, it says, Joshua sent these two spies. That stands in contrast to the fact that 40 years earlier, it was God who directed Moses to send 12 spies in to reconnoiter the land of Canaan. So in the first instance, recorded in Numbers 13, verses 1 and 2, God was the one who gave the order for spies, those 12 spies, to go into the land of Canaan. Here, nothing is said about God, in Joshua 2, verse 1, nothing is said about God directing that two spies be sent to Jericho. This was Joshua's idea. So my point there is that, in fact, God did not even create the situation which led to Rahab lying, because Joshua sent the spies, and they then needed rescuing. They were rescued by Rahab's lying, among other things. So Joshua, not God, sent the spies, which led to the lying. But even so, Rahab is never commended in Scripture for her lies, despite the fact that from the reader's standpoint, they were central to the story. God avoids lying. In the second example, we see that God sends Samuel, according to 1 Samuel 16, verses 1 through 5, God sends the prophet and judge Samuel to Bethlehem, the home of David, to anoint David as the next king of Israel. Now, David is one of the sons of Jesse. He has about 7 or 8 sons. And David is, I believe, if memory serves, was the youngest of those 7 or 8 sons. 1 Samuel 16, verses 1 through 5 is the passage that we also need to read. So let me read that now. 1 Samuel 16, beginning with verse 1. Now the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons." But Samuel said, "How can I go? When Saul hears of it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you." For you non-country people, a heifer is a female cow. All right. I grew up for part of my life in rural Mississippi, so I've heard of heifers. Okay. But Samuel said, "How can I go? When Saul hears of it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' And you shall invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do, and you shall anoint for me the one whom I designate to you." So Samuel did what the Lord said and came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the city came trembling to meet him and said, "Do you come in peace?" And he said, "In peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." He also consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. Okay, you probably see what might be a problem, at least for some people. To summarize, when Samuel expressed the fear that by going to Bethlehem to anoint one of Jesse's sons as king, Saul would hear of it. Saul was the king of Israel. And you know, kings, especially back then, don't like the idea of being displaced from their thrones. They just are not very comfortable about that. As a matter of fact, they can become murderously uncomfortable with the idea that they're going to be unseated. So Samuel was afraid that Saul's going to hear what Samuel has gone to Bethlehem to do, and he's going to kill Samuel for doing that. So God instructed him to take a heifer with him and say that he had come there to Bethlehem to offer sacrifice. Now, some might claim that this constituted a lie, since Samuel's, well, what they might say is real, I think a better word would be primary or immediate reason for going to Bethlehem was not to offer sacrifice there, but to anoint one of Jesse's sons, namely David, as Saul's replacement as king of Israel. And yet all of that overlooks the very important fact, as we've already seen, that God took pains to avoid lying. What he told Samuel to do and say was not a lie. For Samuel did take a heifer when he went to Bethlehem, and he did sacrifice it. He did exactly what he had said he was there to do. That was not a lie. Well, somebody might say, well, okay. But you know, that's all very artificial or even false. Because that was not the real reason he was going to Bethlehem. Well, again, this overlooks the fact that it was Saul's, or rather Samuel's practice to go to various places and offer sacrifices. As a matter of fact, this is interesting. When Saul and Samuel first meet just before Samuel anointed Saul as the first king of Israel, he was there at a particular city where Saul found him for the purpose of engaging in a sacrificial meal, offering a sacrifice and then engaging in the subsequent meal. And these other passages that I've listed here show that God, or rather Samuel, on various occasions made it his job to go from place to place and offer sacrifice. This was a normal part of what Samuel would do. It was not unusual. It was not artificial for him to do that. As a matter of fact, it would have been artificial if he had gone to Bethlehem and had not offered a sacrifice. Therefore, offering a sacrifice was something that Samuel would usually have done when visiting a city, so that it was virtually as if God was simply reminding Samuel, Samuel, have you forgotten? You offer sacrifices when you go to cities anyway. Why not do that here, like you would do anyway? And just tell people that you're there to do what you would be doing anyway if you came. So the claim that all of this is artificial on Samuel's part to cover him, that's not true. Now, it did provide him with cover, but not in a false or even artificial way. Furthermore, I would observe, and this is pretty important, it is not a lie to divulge, not to divulge all the information that we have, give all the reasons we might have for doing something. It is not a lie sometimes to withhold information. Sometimes, for instance, our children at a very tender age might ask where they came from. I would not suggest that you lie and say that, you know, he or she was found in a cabbage patch or, you know, stork brought, you know, something like that. So, you don't have to lie, but then again, you don't have to get very explicit with them, do you? You can say, well, you know, Daddy helped me out, or something like that. I don't know if our kids ever asked that question. I probably turned it over to my wife if they did anyway. But anyway, that's what I'm talking about. You don't have to tell all the reasons, do you, or get very explicit about it. That's not lying, as long as what you do say is the truth. Now, granted, it can get more complicated than that. I mean, you know, when lies occur and so forth, granted, can get difficult and complicated to unravel that from a philosophical standpoint. I understand that. I'm not trying to minimize that difficulty. I'm just setting forth the very basic and general idea, which is true, that we don't have to tell everything that is in our lives and in our hearts. It's not lying if we don't necessarily do that. The reason Samuel gave for coming to Bethlehem was real and legitimate. And once again, we see that in a situation which could be perceived as a life or death situation, and probably correctly so, when Samuel said, if Saul finds out about it, he'll kill me, he was probably correct about that, because in the subsequent history of the relations between David and Saul, we see that Saul goes chasing after David to kill him. And it's even known on one occasion that because a certain city offered aid to David while Saul was pursuing David, that Saul decided to slay everyone in that city. So what Samuel had to say, if Saul finds out about this, he'll kill me, that's not unrealistic. As a matter of fact, that is a very realistic scenario. But in any event, God found a way to spare Samuel by telling him to take a heifer, offer sacrifice, say that's why you're coming, without resorting to lying. All right, let's look at the third and last instance. This is particularly interesting to me. Particularly interesting. 1 Kings 20 is our text here. Verses 35 through 43. Now, I will set up the background for you a little bit by telling you that there was a war between Ahab, king of Israel, and his neighbor, King Ben-Hadad of Syria. So you see, Syria was causing problems even back then. But anyway, so they got this war going on. And Ahab, though he's unfaithful to the Lord, is blessed by the Lord nevertheless with victory over Ben-Hadad. And Ben-Hadad appeals to King Ahab for mercy. And the text really doesn't say why, but Ahab, who was basically a butcher, I'm using that in the figurative sense, he was a bad guy. He was a bad guy. Murderer. Terrible person. To his own people. But on this occasion, he decides to be, I'm going to be magnanimous. I'm going to forgive my enemy. I'm not going to kill him, as would ordinarily be done. Instead, I'm going to take him up into my chariot. I'm going to embrace him as my brother. And we're going to be at peace, and I'm going to forgive him. In other words, he was going to be more forgiving, more merciful to his enemy than he was to his own people. Well, God didn't like what he did. So God sent a prophet to him to warn him. But this prophet issues this rebuke to, or I say warning, rebuke would be a better word. This prophet, unnamed prophet, goes to rebuke Ahab for what he had done in showing clemency to Ben-Hadad, the enemy of God's people. And he does this in a kind of elaborate way. He kind of does what Nathan did to David after David committed adultery with Bathsheba. In 2 Samuel, the 11th chapter. Remember, in the first part of 2 Samuel 12, Nathan comes to David and tells this story in order to elicit about a man who took a poor man's sheep and killed it and offered it up as a meal to his guest. And that really enraged David. So here, this unnamed prophet is going to do the same sort of thing with Ahab. So God sent a prophet to rebuke Ahab by vividly demonstrating the mistake he had made by letting Ben-Hadad escape death. So he told Ahab a story about how someone had put a prisoner in his custody and warned him that if he allowed him to escape, he would die. Now, let's start with verse 35 of 1 Kings 20. Verse 35 of 1 Kings 20. And read through to the end of the chapter. Now, a certain man of the sons of the prophets said to another by the word of the Lord, please strike me. But the man refused to strike him. Then he said to him, because you have not listened to the voice of the Lord, behold, as soon as you have departed from me, a lion will kill you. And as soon as he had departed from him, a lion found him and killed him. Then he found another man and said, please strike me. And the man struck him, wounding him. So the prophet departed and waited for the king by the way, and disguised himself with a bandage over his eyes. And as the king passed by, he cried to the king and said, your servant went out into the midst of the battle, and behold, a man turned aside and brought a man to me and said, guard this man. If for any reason he is missing, then your life shall be for his life, or else you shall pay a talent of silver. And while your servant was busy here and there, he was gone. And the king of Israel said to him, so shall your judgment be. You yourself have described it, or have decided it. Then he hastily took the bandage away from his eyes, and the king of Israel recognized that he was of the prophets. And he said to him, thus says the Lord, because you have let go out of your hand the man whom I had devoted to destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life and your people for his people. So the king of Israel went to his house sullen and vexed and came to Samaria. Okay, that's fairly easy to follow. As I said, someone had put a prisoner in his custody during the battle. I guess this was a prisoner of war captured during the course of the battle. But maybe a soldier brought this prisoner of war to the prophet and said, watch him, take care of him. And if you let him escape, you'll be killed or you'll have to pay a talent of silver. Now, maybe this was a very important commander in the army, you know. Maybe he could have been ransomed, so that's why he was kept alive. And the soldier wanted to return to the battle. I'm just laying out a possible scenario here. Soldier had to return to the battle. He says to the prophet, you know, guard him for me while I return to the battle. And if you let him go, you're going to have to pay a talent of silver or be put to death. And since I doubt the prophet had a talent of silver to give, he probably would have been put to death. Why was the prophet there? I don't know. Maybe he was serving as the equivalent of a chaplain or something on the battle scene. I don't know. Maybe he was nursing the wounded who came in from the battle. I don't know. But he was there. Maybe he was just there because he was curious, went to look. But anyway, apparently this is someone who was certainly recognized as a prophet by the king. So, in any event, he allowed his prisoner to escape. He was busy doing other. Maybe he had tied him to a stake or to a tree or something like that. And while he was busy doing something else, the prisoner untied himself and made his escape somehow. I'm just describing a possible scenario to you. Well, he went to seek mercy from King Ahab. So he told King Ahab the story. However, after hearing his story, Ahab didn't give him mercy. Instead, he confirmed his death sentence. So again, Ahab was more merciful to his enemy than to one of his people. Then the prophet removed his disguise and allowed Ahab to recognize him. And by the way, this disguise was important because he was evidently recognized as a prophet. And if he had gone as a prophet to Ahab, Ahab might have been moved on that basis to extend mercy to him. So he had to disguise himself and just make himself look like, you know, everyday Joe or something like that. So the disguise is really important in the story. And of course, the prophet condemned Ahab for doing what Ahab had condemned him for doing. So Ahab was a hypocrite. Now, some might condemn the prophet for relating a false story, first of all, to Ahab. you know, a prisoner was brought to me and I let him escape and so on in the first place. And that sounds like a very credible story. There's no reason to believe, and the text doesn't say so, and there's no reason really to believe that the prophet had made up a false story to tell Ahab. So that idea is not supported by the text. But the real problem that people might have is, well, he disguised himself. Well, nothing wrong with disguising. Okay, he's hiding his face. Okay? He disguised himself when he approached Ahab, and that's very important, as I've really already pointed out. That's very relevant. Because otherwise, Ahab would have recognized that he was one of the prophets and might have rendered a different judgment. But here's the key. Here's the key thing I want us to think about. And this is really interesting to me. If the prophet had not had himself struck and wounded at God's command, and remember when the first man didn't strike the prophet told him, because you have not listened to the voice of the Lord, you'll be killed by a lion. And he was. So if the prophet had not had himself struck and wounded at God's command, his appearing to Ahab with a bandage, as if he had been wounded, would have been a lie. So it was critical to him to disguise himself in such a way as not to deceive. I mean, if he had been bandaged, that would have been effectively saying, I need this bandage, I've been wounded. And if he had not been wounded, then that would have been a lie, effectively. Now that to me is extremely interesting, because it explains why this prophet... It sounds like an odd thing, doesn't it? Strike me! Wound me! Please do it! And the first guy refused to do it! Apparently the first guy knew that the prophet was speaking to him, speaking by the word... But I mean, this is such a terrible thing. Strike a prophet? A man of God? Can't do that! The second man did. Now, in order to have this bandage, he needed a pretty bad wound. Okay? This was not a pinprick here. Apparently, it was not just the man taking his fist and hitting him in the eye and giving him a black eye. People don't get bandaged for black eyes. When he said, strike me, what he meant apparently was, strike me hard enough, perhaps with a club, enough so that you break my skin, cause it to bleed. I mean, this was apparently what we would otherwise think of as a vicious blow. It was bleeding. It was an open, raw wound. And you can get an idea of the kind of wounds that were expected to be bandaged from Isaiah 1 verse 6. They're running open wounds. So you can imagine perhaps blood was, well, bleeding through the bandage. So, otherwise, you know, if there would have been nothing wrong with this, the prophet could have just put on the bandage without being wounded, disguised himself in that way, and presented himself to Ahab. The problem with that, though, is that it would have been effectively a lie. Because he would have been bandaged as if to say, I've been wounded, while he was not wounded. That would have been lying. That to me is extremely interesting. That the Lord would include in the Scriptures at this point a case in which a man, in order to avoid lying to the king of Israel, had himself struck to the point that it left an open wound and he was bleeding and it had to be bandaged. So in that way, he could disguise himself without indulging in deception or falsehood. The bandage itself was not... it was a disguise, but it was not a deceptive disguise, because it really did bandage a wound. That to me is very interesting. God avoided, even at the expense of having one of his prophets struck so that he was badly wounded, we might say. I mean, getting struck in the head with a club so that you're bleeding, that sounds like something that could conceivably kill a person. So what do we say in conclusion here? Is that people think, okay, we can make exceptions to lying. God didn't make exceptions. In his own behavior, with his own people, with his own prophets, God did not make exceptions to his moral rules. Why? Because once you start telling people, okay, folks, it's okay in some situations. If you think the situation calls for it, it's okay to lie. People are going to start finding exceptions all over the place so that the exception becomes the rule. Then anytime they arbitrarily think, okay, this allows me to lie, they'll lie. But in conclusion, we note from these examples that God neither commended people for lying, nor instructed them to lie, nor allowed them to lie, even for what seemed to be a good reason. It may be that there is at least someone here today who desires to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. If that is the case, that's one reason we're here today. We want to preach the gospel, teach the gospel, want people to obey the gospel so that they might be saved. Come in obedience, in faith, in repentance, to confess before us your faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, as the Scriptures teach, and then be baptized again as the Scriptures teach for the forgiveness of your sins, that you might become a child of God. If you've done that, but since then have fallen away and wish to be renewed in your relationship with God and His people by a confession of your sins here before us today, that we might pray with you and encourage you, we would ask you also to come, as together for your encouragement we now stand and sing.